Well, we all go through difficult times. My friend William Cooper, a couple hundred years ago, he struggled often with the assurance of his own salvation. He was a follower of Jesus. But honestly, many days he didn't feel forgiven. And in one particularly dark time in his life, William Cooper was a poet. He wrote several hymns that we still sing today, many poems. But in one particularly dark night, he was really struggling. And he was struggling with the Lord, and he did not feel forgiven. He was feeling the weight of his guilt over sin and shame. And he was, you know, not seeing clearly the cross. And he wrote a couple of poetic lines in this moment of despair that really reflect how the heart aches when we lose sight of the gospel. He said, "Him the vindictive rod of angry justice sent quick and howling to the center headlong, I, fed with judgment in a fleshly tomb, buried alone above ground." He, in his fog of confusion and despair, he was looking at God as an angry judge. You know, the rod of angry justice comes from the Lord's hand. That was what he was thinking about there. And so he viewed God as this angry judge. And frankly, many of us, on some days, we struggle because we view God as an angry judge, ready to hurl down a lightning bolt of judgment against us. And then we feel the judgment because, as we all know, we are sinners. And so we don't have to convince ourselves of that. We know it to be true. And so we might feel the judgment of God, and like we're walking around in a fleshly tomb, like we're just walking around already in our tombs, buried above ground, just basically like zombies, okay? He struggled with that. And maybe you can resonate, where we sometimes don't feel forgiven. And we lose sight of the grace of God, and all we see is the judgment of God. We might feel like God is an angry judge, and we might feel that we are walking around, dead men walking above ground. But let me encourage you this morning, if you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, you are not the walking dead. And so there's an encouragement that we need, an encouragement that's anchored in a theological truth about Jesus's sacrificial death for us, his resurrection and his ascension. And again, we come here to Hebrews 10, and as we get to Hebrews 10, this part of Hebrews 10 is kind of the pinnacle of the theological argument of the book. Watch in verse 1. He's been talking about the new covenant is better than the old, and Jesus' sacrifice is better than all the sacrifices of the old covenant, and therefore it's replaced them, it's ceased the need for them. But watch verse 1 of chapter 10. There the author of Hebrews tells us, he says, "Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year." There's an important principle here, and this is not new to us because we've been walking through the book up to this point. The important principle is the Old Testament law is not the final deal. It's not the end-all be-all. But what the law does, it's a shadow, or it's a reflection, or maybe better, a foreshadowing of the things to come. So it's not that the law isn't real and helpful. It's that the law is real, but it's not the ultimate. It points to the ultimate provision in the real provision of Jesus, which, as we've been going over in chapter 9, is that heavenly sacrifice. That he died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. And therefore, he argues for us in heaven. And so that heavenly mediatorial ministry of Jesus is the real deal. And the law is just a foreshadowing, a pointer to that greater provision of Jesus in the new covenant. That's basically the summary there from chapter 9. So in that, though, the author of Hebrews says the Old Testament sacrifices, they can't. Interesting, in verse 1, they can never perfect the worshipers. Never. Watch verse 2. "Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, purified once and for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" Here's the argument. He's like, here's the deal. They do, and in fact, it was just this last week, you know, the observation of the Day of Atonement in the Levitical law and the other sacrifices that are happening throughout the year regularly in the Old Testament sacrificial system, those sacrifices are always having to be offered over and over again. And the author of Hebrews says, if they actually worked to solve the problem of sin, then in verse 2, they would have stopped. Like, they would have stopped doing it, but they didn't. And at the time of his writing, at the time he's writing this, the temple's still standing and they're still offering sacrifices, the daily sacrifices, the feast sacrifices, and then that Day of Atonement sacrifice. So all that was still going on. And he says if it really was effective forever, they would have stopped. But they didn't stop. In fact, in verse 3, he says, but in the sacrifices, in the repetitive need to sacrifice, there is a reminder of sins year after year. You go to offer the sacrifice, and the sacrifice says you need forgiveness, and you don't have it. And so you need to offer the sacrifice. You get done with that, though, and you realize, okay, but I got to come back. And the high priest makes the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then he says, well, we got to do it again next year. Because the sin is still there. It still isn't satisfied. And so in verse 4, we find a shocking but really important summary statement for the flow of thought. He says in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The old covenant, it served its purpose, but its purpose was never to provide eternal forgiveness for sins. It points to the need for a better sacrifice. We learned in chapter 9 that there has to be the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sins, and now we find out that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Here's the reality. I am pretty, I think, clear on the fact that none of you are sacrificing bulls and goats in your backyard. And if you were, your neighbors would call the cops because that's weird, and rightly so. We're not into that. You're not tempted to fall back into the Levitical sacrificial system. But in our culture, in our lives, we have other sacrifices that we sometimes think we should offer to God to make ourselves acceptable to God. And although it's different trappings, it's the same idea that by my sacrifice, this new kind of bull and goat, I can then accomplish or earn forgiveness for my sins in the sight of God. It's a sinful default setting of human beings that we know we're sinners. We want to try to make it right on our own. And so we're going to offer some kind of a sacrifice. And again, it's not bulls and goats, but here's the deal. Our sacrifices cannot, it's so important. Our sacrifices cannot take away sins. If the blood of bulls and goats can't do it, in the divinely designed Levitical sacrificial system, then our sacrifices today can't do it. Our sacrifices cannot take away sins. This is in line with several Old Testament prophets. Hosea in chapter 6, the prophet Micah said this. In Psalm 51, we find this in verse 10. In Amos chapter 5, this idea. In 1 Samuel 15, I mean, there's a lot of places in the Old Testament where it says the Lord doesn't want the animals. That's not the point. There's a bigger issue at stake here in the sacrificial system. But we have to acknowledge that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, and our sacrifices can't take away sins. So church attendance on a sketchy Sunday in the courtyard can't take away sins. It can't. Financial gifts cannot take away sins. Bible reading cannot take away sins. Prayers cannot take away sins. Memorizing scripture cannot take away sins. Donating time to the ministry of the gospel cannot take away sins. Singing good songs about God and Jesus and his saving work for us, singing the glory of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit cannot take away sins. And ceasing to engage in sinful acts or sinful words cannot take away sins. Our sacrifices can't do that. And so the old covenant system, it points to the fact that we need a greater sacrifice, a sacrifice that's outside of us, that doesn't have to be repeated over and over and over, a sacrifice that settles the issue for the forgiveness of our sins. And praise God, the book doesn't end in chapter 10, verse 4. You go on to verse 5. Therefore, watch it now, therefore, as he was coming into the world, that's talking about the incarnation of Jesus, as he took on flesh, right? As he was coming into the world, he said, "You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, 'See, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, God.'" So just pause there. This is a quotation from Psalm 40 that was written 1,000 years before Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, okay? But in this psalm, in Psalm 40, you have David expressing in lament, actually, his need for God to intervene. And he's basically saying, "God, I know you don't just want me to check the boxes of the sacrifices. You actually want me to follow you and to do your will." But David couldn't, and we know, 2 Samuel, David couldn't and didn't always follow God and do his will. So he was not the perfect fulfillment of this heart desire for God of to rescue us, not out of sacrifice, but out of someone performing his will flawlessly. But here, the author of Hebrews says, when Jesus shows up on the scene, he shows up with full knowledge that he is not here to make a sacrifice. He is here to do the will of God and to be the sacrifice. It's crucial. Watch verse 8 as he explains it. He says, after he says above, "You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law," he then says, "See, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first to establish the second. So Jesus, in his coming, he recognizes that his work renders the old covenant fulfilled, like it's done and good. And so we can call that a complete set and just say there it was. And it points to his work. And his work, it's not just to make an offering as any other high priest would. His work is to be the offering, which is not only in his death on our behalf, but it's in his active obedience, his actual fulfillment of the will of God in every moment that he walked on earth. And so we recognize this. You know, you read the Gospels and you see on display, this is what humanity looks like when it is right and good. This is what it's like. As Jesus obeys the will of the Father through the ministry of the Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect harmony, and Jesus is living out the will of God, and it's there it is. And it's sacrificial love, and it's kindness when it's not earned and deserved. I mean, it's remarkable when you really start to just process and say, man, there it is. This is what God made us for. And Jesus understands that in the incarnation, he didn't come to make the sacrifice. He came to be the sacrifice. And so in verse 10, we have this really important conclusion here about this idea. He says, by this will, the will of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. So you get the contrast. It's not over and over and over and over and over because the work's never done, the sin's still there, it's still a problem. No, it's Jesus with one offering, one time of his body. He didn't come to make the offering, he came to be the offering for us. By that, you and I, sinners, can be and are, if we put our faith in Christ, sanctified. Now that word sanctified is such an important word this morning. It means to be made holy, to be made a saint, to be made perfect. Any of those will work. And so we, by faith in Jesus's sacrifice for us, we are shockingly made perfect. We are sanctified. And the emphasis here in just the grammatical construction of verse 10, we have been sanctified. The emphasis is on the permanence of that work. Like, it's not something that has to be refreshed every now and then. Like, it is done. And so, the author of Hebrews says, dear Christian, you got to know that Jesus didn't come to make a sacrifice for you. He came to be the sacrifice for you. And you will never do better than that. Again, we are made holy because Jesus willingly died for us. That, by the way, that statement about how he said this as he was coming into the world, it presupposes Jesus' awareness of his mission. That he knew what he was doing. He knew what he signed up for. Do you realize that? that Jesus came into the world knowing he would live and die for us, for you? The willingness of Jesus is a function of his desire to show the greatness of God and his love for us. Man, he loves us. I think about in this regard, I think about this moment in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. And this is after Jesus has started explaining to the disciples and his followers, like he's going to Jerusalem to die. And it doesn't really compute for them. Like they don't really get the whole thing, but he's telling them like explicitly, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise on the third day. And it just doesn't compute. They don't understand it. And so, it was enough to concern them. Like they were scared and confused. They didn't know what to think about it, but they weren't feeling great about it. And listen to how Mark says this. This is so great. They're headed up to Jerusalem there for that last trip up to Jerusalem. And Mark says in Mark 10:32, he says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished and those following were afraid. I want you to get that picture. The disciples are like, what is happening? Other followers, they're scared to go to Jerusalem because of the threat of persecution. And where is Jesus? He's walking ahead of them up to Jerusalem because he knows why he came. He came to be the sacrifice that sanctifies sinners. Think of it this way. Bulls and goats couldn't turn sinners into saints, but the Lamb could. And he has. And he wanted to. He wanted to. You just got to know that Jesus has an investment, a volitional commitment here for you and for me. It's not just abstract, generic. Like it's like he's thinking of you and he says, I am going to the cross for you. Why does he do this? So that addicts who can't say no to alcohol or porn or pain drugs are made into saints. That's what he does. So that fathers obsessed with money or career are made into saints. They're sanctified. So that mothers who are crippled by anxiety and fear or fear of man, they are made into saints. So that teens who rebel against their parents are made into saints. So that the single mom struggling with depression and despair is made into a saint. So the wandering college student who's walked away from the faith they were raised in, they can be made a saint. And so self-righteous preacher's kids from California can be made into saints. This is Jesus' work, and he said it. It is finished. The sacrifice has been made. And I just want to encourage you this morning. Maybe you're here, maybe you're watching online, but maybe you're not a follower of Jesus and you're still making your own sacrifices in whatever form you might do that. I just want to encourage you that number one, your sacrifices can't get the job done. But number two, Jesus came for you. And he walked ahead up to Jerusalem. And he died on that cross so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. And if you would today, if you would repent of your sin, articulate, Lord, this is where I've sinned. I am a sinner, and acknowledge that fact before him and turn in faith to Jesus. I trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins and his death and resurrection. I can assure you by the authority of the word of God, you are immediately sanctified in the sight of God. You can be forgiven right now. It's a one-time offering and it has been made. The work is done. And it has incredible results for us. Watch verse 11 as the author of Hebrews continues. He says, again, drawing the contrast about the ridiculousness of sticking with the old system here. He says, every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifice time after time, which can never take away sins. We're clear on that. But this man, verse 12, referring to Jesus emphasizing his humanity here, but this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now the author of Hebrews is back to kind of his favorite passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 110 and verse 1. And he says, here's the deal, guys. Jesus, when he died for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. It wasn't like, oh, there's all this work left to do to get these people forgiven. He sat down. He sat down because the work is done. And so it's not just that sitting at the right hand of God is this place of authority and rightful authority as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, as the Messiah King. He deserves that seat. But it's also that the priest is standing up all the time doing this and doing that and blow out this candle and do the showbread over here, make that sacrifice over there and split it up here, give it that. And then he's off, he goes off the clock and another one comes on the clock and he's doing all the same stuff. And it's, the phrase I'm going to use, it's ridiculous, I know, but it's sacerdotal scurrying, okay? It's just, it's like this, you know, the priests are just always scurrying about trying to get everything done because the work was never done because it couldn't provide the forgiveness of sins. Jesus did one offering. And he sat down because it's done. Watch verse 13. Now, what is he doing? Now he's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. So this is an anticipation, again, from Psalm 110, of Jesus' return and just kind of the finishing, you know, statement of his victory as Satan, sin, and all evil is ultimately, you know, just destroyed. And he deals with that in his authority and his power and judging evil. And you might think of it like as an analogy. A lot of times people will use World War II, that as soon as the Allies were able to land those forces on D-Day in that crucial moment where we landed all those forces in Normandy, like that was the victory. I mean, it was done at that point. It was just a matter of the rest of it playing out. And then ultimately there was VE Day and so on and so forth. So that's the idea here. Jesus has already won the battle. The sacrifice has been made. It's just a matter of when he returns and we actually get to experience the final phase of salvation. So in that case, again, the work still, though, the work for forgiveness of sins is done. He's not coming again to offer a sacrifice again. And that was made clear last week in chapter 9. Watch verse 14. Well, for by one offering, and here it is again. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are presently sanctified. So again, same language here about we are sanctified, we're made saints by Jesus' sacrifice. And that work is an eternal work that cannot be altered. It can't be revoked. It's the finished work that Jesus has done for us. And the Spirit confirms this. Watch verse 15. Now we're going to another Old Testament quotation. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, the Lord says, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, and I will never again remember their sins or their lawless acts. That's, of course, from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 to 34. The emphasis here is on the fact that the new covenant is better because it provides the ultimate forgiveness for sins. And then that leads right to the conclusion in verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these, namely sins and lawless acts, where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. That verse is poetry in the original. It's meant to be remembered. It's meant to be sung. It's meant to be a constant and easily accessible reminder of the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice for us. Yes, I may struggle with sin. And yes, like William Cooper, I might be tempted to despair on particular days. And I might get into that rut and I might be focusing on all the reasons why I can't get it done and I've failed and I've blown it. But Jesus' sacrifice declares that I am eternally forgiven. Here's the takeaway. Because of Jesus, we are totally sanctified and totally forgiven. We are made saints, and no one can undo that, and we are totally forgiven. There is not one sin in your life that the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't cover. And so there is eternal comfort in that truth, isn't there? That we can be confident that we are saints. I don't know if you figured it out yet. I make a big deal about that, about us being saints, because our culture gets it so wrong about what a saint is and all of that, right? But you just got to know that from the perspective of the Word of God, you must be a saint because of Jesus' work for you. It has to be true. And if it's not true, then you have no hope for the forgiveness of your sins. And you better get back to your own sacerdotal scurrying around, right, and figure that out. That's not going to work. Because of Jesus, we are totally sanctified and totally forgiven. We desperately need this when we're tempted to walk away from Christ because we failed again. And honestly, that's the heartbeat of Hebrews, right? Where the main idea of the book is that we got to hold fast to this faith. We got to cling to this gospel. And the author of Hebrews just acknowledges that there are going to be days when you want to let go. And there's a lot of complicated reasons for that. And they're individual, I think, and specific to our circumstances. But you got to know that on the day that you're tempted to just take a step away from Jesus, and it might look like, well, you know, I know I've been spending a lot of time with church people. I'm just not into the church thing as much. And I know I should be reading the Bible and all that, but it's not that, you know, I mean, it doesn't really help that much. And now I'm spending more free time chasing things that aren't necessarily godly, but hey, come on, it's a free country. And you're just slowly leaking away. Or it could be because there's greater heat on the church and persecution from the culture generically, or maybe at your work or in your family. And you're just like, I'm just done taking that heat. I just need a break from that heat right now. And I'm just going to walk away from that. We're going to see that in 2 weeks. We're going to see that how that impacted persecution would tempt people and push people to walk away from Christ. But at the end of the day, maybe you're just frustrated about your guilt and your shame, and you want to be in control of your own forgiveness. And you think, you know what? It's got to be better for me to just do my own thing. So I'm going to go do my own thing. And again, in their context, maybe they were tempted to go straight up back to that Old Testament law and just get back to the bulls and goats. But whatever the temptation, whatever the reason why, the argument here is you'll never do better than Jesus. And in because of his sacrifice, right, in light of that sacrifice, we are totally sanctified, declared perfect in the sight of God, and totally forgiven. So we need this. Maybe we're frustrated by others' failures. We're just kind of like done with that. So we're tempted to walk away. But we need this. When we're overcome by the hurts of living in a broken world, maybe physical hurts, maybe emotional, but we need this when the small annoyances of life have jaded us to the purpose of God. We need this when we feel hopeless because we keep being reminded of our failures. And we need this when we're tired and we don't feel like we can hold the line and we're just exhausted spiritually. We need to know that because of Jesus, we are right now and forever will be sanctified, and we are right now forgiven of our sins. And where there's forgiveness of these, you don't have to make more sacrifices. This is why it's okay that your singing isn't that great. Can I just tell you that? When I was a young man in ministry, there was a debate. And now there's this idea, and I'm going to get in trouble here, but just know I love you all, okay? So here's the deal. So there was this idea that, you know what, if you're gonna serve, especially like serve on the worship team, or you're going to be in church, we want to give God our best, right? Because he's worthy of our best, which in theory, yes, absolutely. God's worthy of our best, absolutely, right? We need to give God our best. But then sometimes that would translate into this gift, that this song, this performance, I'm going to give it to the Lord, right? As and maybe on the best days, it's just as an expression of worship, or maybe on the worst days, as like a sacrifice, like an offering like that. Like, I'm going to give God this offering. And it has to be really good for me to give that. And so that's why certain people didn't make the cut for the worship team, right? Because it's got to be good. But I was convicted that whole line of thinking wasn't right. That the whole point of the singing is not that it's good, in that it's like performed well. The point of the singing is that we've been sanctified and forgiven and we want to praise Jesus. And so we're going to sing about it. And we're going to praise him for it. And I'll just tell you what, like right now in the state of California, where Joe and I were talking about it, that the governor has actually mandated, out of fear of the virus, that there is no singing allowed. And every pastor that I've talked to, they're singing every week. Because the virus is a thing, you got to be wise and all that, but there is no circumstance on earth where sinners who have been made saints will not worship God. It's just, we just can't, right? And it's not about the performance, and it's not about how good we sound. It's about what Jesus has done for us. And we need this truth, right? We need this truth to know that God doesn't accept me because I sing well. And he doesn't accept us because we're doing all the right things all the time and we're so amazing. Our sacrifices cannot take away sins, but his has done it forever. And so we're good. We're not good. We're great. Like, we are great. In the sight of God, we are great. And so that is a powerful motivator for us to cling to this faith and to hold fast to the gospel. We might be tempted to think that we're beyond saving. And yeah, like, from an earthly perspective, yeah, some of us have done bad stuff. And there are people doing really bad things. And if it were up to you to clean that up in the sight of God, yeah, you might be beyond saving. But I'll tell you what, Jesus was the sacrifice for us. And it's his sacrifice as the perfect Son of God, right, incarnate, who took on flesh for us. It's his perfect sacrifice that enables any sinner to be forgiven. It's really a controversial truth. Because sometimes, we think, well, you know, like, your average sinner, sure, can be forgiven. But not like certain people, right, Pastor Ryan? Like, God would never. And the answer is, not only can God, he does it. He does it. He takes sinners and makes them saints. And it's not through repeated sacrifices. It's through the one-time offering of Jesus for us. We might be tempted to think we're beyond saving. If you're tempted to think that in despair, and you're discouraged about your own sin, you got to know that you're not beyond saving because of Jesus' work for you. He's done it. We might be tempted to think that we don't need saving. That's a different disease where it's like we just have this culturally informed idea that we're not sinful, and you know, there's really no such thing as sin and all of that. Well, we need to know that we do need saving, and Jesus provides that saving work for us. Or we might be tempted to think that we can save ourselves. And again, that the idea is, okay, well, I just got to work it off. But again, not only can we not do that, we don't need to do that because of what Jesus has done for us. I think many days, we'll face it where we argue with ourselves. You know, I'm not worthy and I don't deserve and I can't and God would never and all of that. Or maybe Satan does that through others. Look at what you've done. Or they, you know, the shame and the, you know, they emphasize that. Or you hear Satan, you know, arguing before the Father, like, this person, you can't save this person. Look at them. Look at what they've done. My friend John Bunyan was thinking about that a good while back. You know, John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, you might remember. So we're going to talk about him more in the coming weeks. But he had this inner dialogue where he was thinking about how he would answer and talk to the Lord, or how the Lord would talk to us, actually, in these moments of despair. And this is what Bunyan said. Just imagine the Lord saying this to you when you're struggling. Sinner, you think that because of your sins and infirmities, I cannot save your soul. But look, my Son is by me. And upon him I look, and not on you. And I will deal with you according as I am pleased with him. That's the new covenant. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is our hope every day as we seek to walk in faith-driven love for and obedience to God. It's not to make a new sacrifice, to get forgiveness. It's because the work has been done. And when God looks at us, and yes, we failed, and he's aware of those failures, he looks at us, and then he looks at Jesus. And Jesus says, they're mine. They're with me. So we hold fast. Because of Jesus, we are totally sanctified and totally forgiven. And tell you what, where there's forgiveness, there's no need for more sacrifices. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning for these wonderful truths. Wonderful eternal truths, Lord, that bring us so much comfort in the midst of the very real struggles that we have. Lord, you know the depths of our sin better than we do. You know the degree of our selfishness or the depth of our bitterness and anger or the degree of our anxiety and fear. Lord, you know our darkest secrets that we wish weren't there. You know the depth of our shame and guilt. But Lord Jesus, we praise you that as you took on flesh for us, you came to be the sacrifice to sanctify sinners. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you walked ahead up to Jerusalem for us. We thank you that you love us, and that because of your one-time offering, we are forever sanctified and forever forgiven. Lord, help us to remember these truths when we need them most. In the daily struggle, Lord, as we're dealing with problems in the family, help us to remember these truths. As we're dealing with struggles at work, Lord, at school, help us to remember these truths. As we deal with cultural drama and upheaval, Lord, help us to remember these truths. When we face persecution, Lord, help us to remember these truths that we are forgiven and we are sanctified. And Lord, we ask that as a result of what you've done for us, you would help us to hold fast to you, to cling to this gospel, Lord, to realize that nothing could be better, nothing could be more effective. And when we're tempted to walk away, Lord, call us home. Help us to remember just how great you are and just how effective and permanent this gift of sanctification and forgiveness is that you have given us. Lord, forgive us for trying to offer sacrifices to earn the forgiveness of our sins. We confess we cannot offer a sacrifice that would take away our sins. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you have done it, and that it is finished. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.